weighty matters, the nature of our faith, the essence of Christian proclamation. As those who seek to steward it and defend it, help us by the power of your Spirit to know these truths, to internalize them, and to know them according to your revealed written word. And help us to then know how we can navigate our own confessional identity with the spirit of charity and humility. It is in Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
So before I get into the notion of heresy itself, I want to lay a little bit of the groundwork for what I think informs our definition that I will then provide. I think it's right to say, as the Reformed, as Reformed Protestants, we are those who have the rallying cry in many ways, a sola scriptura, scripture alone. We could say this was the material cause behind the Protestant Reformation, this idea that because church tradition has sort of kept in its clutches the proclamation of the gospel, it had distorted it because it had sought to keep the people from the word which we are called to read and obey. And so in many ways, it was the goal of the Reformation. But I think we have to first begin with this question of what exactly was being retrieved by means of that. What were we seeking to regain that had been lost over the centuries? And I think very broadly what we can define this as is we were trying to retrieve what we have inherited, a rule of faith. And for understanding of the rule of faith, I want to go back to a brother from many centuries ago, Tertullian. Quite a controversial figure. Very, very opinionated, but this one opinion of his I think is very helpful and sound for us to consider. And this is from his Prescription Against Heretics, one of his earliest works. He provides his own definition of the rule of faith. Here's what he says. Now, with regard to this rule of faith, that we may from this point acknowledge what it is which we defend, it is, you must know, that which prescribes the belief that there is only one God, and that he is none other than the creator of the world, who produced all things out of nothing through his own word, first of all sent forth, that this word is called his Son, and under the name of God was seen in diverse manners by the patriarchs, heard at all times in the prophets, at last brought down by the Spirit and power of the Father into the Virgin Mary, was made flesh in her womb, and being born of her, went forth as Jesus Christ. Thenceforth he preached the new law and the new promise of the kingdom of heaven, worked miracles. Having been crucified, he rose again the third day. Then, having ascended into the heavens, he sat at the right hand of the Father, sent instead of himself the power of the Holy Ghost to lead such as believe, will come with glory to take the saints to the enjoyment of everlasting life and of the heavenly promises, and to condemn the wicked to everlasting fire. After the resurrection of both these classes shall have happened, together with the restoration of their flesh. This rule, as it will be proved, was taught by Christ, and raises amongst ourselves no other questions than those which heresies introduce and which make men heretics. So you'll probably notice a lot of the key statements there that's very much emblematic and reflective of the Apostles' Creed. So the earliest Christians had this notion of the God-man Jesus Christ has provided salvation for all flesh, for all who would hear him and place their faith in him. And so this rule of faith kind of governs what, especially the earliest church was trying to protect, and what in many ways, as I want to try to argue today, defined what we would say is really properly heresy. It was about preserving basic Christian unity around the gospel of God fulfilled in Christ. You could be many things in certain ways as a Christian, but you had to maintain this. There have been some historians who have said that there were competing Christianities at this time, and you had Gnostic sects. But as Tertullian is saying here, if it doesn't abide by this, it is not Christianity. So in the spirit of what J. Gresham Machen said with regard to liberalism, it's another faith. So if it's not identified with, again, this very basic formula of confession that we have here, then it cannot be in any way identifiable as true Orthodox Christianity. So the rule of faith is that which must be defended against heresy and what it itself specifically endangers. So it's a guardrail for essential orthodoxy. And so, as I said, Christianity is more than the rule of faith, but it cannot be less than it. And as I'll get into later, it's not to say that there is, right, nothing beyond this, that it's simply mere Christianity, but that this is the bedrock of our proclamation. And so, in regard to especially what I think the goal of the Reformation was, and I think the relevance of this today is for us, So this notion of a rule of faith unites the church militant and the church triumphant in a universal confession. So we can look back to those who have come before us, and we can see if this was being stewarded, if they had a sense of this, we see the true church in all ages. This is exactly what Calvin was saying. So John Calvin wrote a letter to Cardinal Sadoleto in 1539, and he's pressing him with regard to the nature of the Reformation. You know, he's being asked, like, what is it that you seek to do? What is it that Rome has robbed you of? And here's what Calvin says to the cardinal. "I will not press you so closely as to call you back to that form which the apostles instituted, that ancient form of the church, such as their writings prove it to have been in the age of Chrysostom and Basil, among the Greeks and of Cyprian, Ambrose, and Augustine, among the Latins. After so doing, contemplate the ruins of that church as now surviving among yourselves." Defending himself, he says, "Will you here give the name of an enemy of antiquity to him who, zealous for ancient piety and holiness, and dissatisfied with the state of matters as existing in a dissolute and depraved church, attempts to ameliorate, or that is to say, improve, its condition and restore it to pristine splendor?" So to translate all of that, he's arguing that we are not trying to come up with something. They weren't in a proper way, they were not seeking to engage in theological novelty. Sometimes we, the Reformation, say that this sort of just came out of nowhere and just showed up on the scene, but instead they were saying we've lost something we're trying to retrieve. And as we saw with something such as justification by faith alone, we're clarifying something that had not been as so clearly stated and summarized as they had to remind the church of what it had believed. So the Spirit has ensured that according to the rule of faith, the true church has been present in every age of history since Pentecost. It's not the trail of blood. Sorry, Jake. Just the rule of faith. I know it's disappointing for you to hear that. We need all of our family history, in other words. We need to be able to say, how can we identify with the church in the past? Because there have been some who have actually said that essentially between the early church and the Reformation, everything between was just rubbish. There's nothing to learn from it. And I think that what we can know with this in mind, as we study the nature of heresy, is if we can identify with this rule of faith, as I think we can, and we should, then we can, you know, in the spirit of Joseph Milner, we can say, when we look back to previous ages of the church, we can say that we should not be prejudiced against the real church because she then wore a Roman garb. So underneath all those accretions, and you could say superstitions, as many would have said at that time, despite all those impurities, there still was that essential gospel message that had been proclaimed by the apostles, and that people were still trying to preserve, and so the reformers were trying to clarify that. So with that in mind, I want to actually get us into our definition of heresy, because that's what's in the topic, and that's what you came to hear. So here's my definition of heresy. By no means, of course, definitive. There are some other works that I could refer you to that give some helpful ones as well. But in light of this sort of governing notion of the rule of faith, here's my definition. Heresy is any teaching which undermines the central proclamation of the Christian faith as governed by the rule of faith, either by twisting it against itself or turning us away from it. So either taking it and manipulating it, turning it into something that it's not, or saying that's not enough, that's not what we need. So, in other words, I'm trying to sort of narrow our conception of heresy to what it classically was within church history. How would it have been understood for previous generations? So I'll give you some key words here that I think are helpful. So the actual word that we get heresy from is the word hieresis. So it originally just meant, and it was a neutral term at the time, it was simply a faction or religious sect, like the Sadducees, the Pharisees. It was a hieresis. You were a particular group. And that was, again, neither a good or bad statement. It was just the matter of it. But it took upon itself a more negative sense when viewed as that which sets itself against the common faith of the church. So this is how you see it used, actually, in 2 Peter 2:1. So there, Peter's saying, you have coming among you those who are bringing, you know, these false teachings, these heresies that are setting you against the master who bought you. right? So it's setting you against the Lord Jesus Christ because their notion of the gospel was diametrically opposed to what he had embodied and what he had come to fulfill. So I like how Harold O.J. Brown puts it in his book on heresy. This is what he says. If the pagans are the enemy, speaking just in terms of the notion of Christian spiritual warfare, the imagery we see about this in the New Testament especially, if the pagans are the enemies, the heretics are the traitors. So you see, they're the ones who are most accountable because they're the ones who have actually heard the gospel from the apostles. They have been given the authority by Christ to bring to them. And they're the ones who are saying, no thanks. I have something better. And so these are the ones that are indeed traitors. And you can kind of see like sort of an inversion of the notion of tradition, right? Because traditio is like handing down, right? Taking something and handing it down. These traitors or traditores, what they're doing is they're betraying that and they're trying to claim it for themselves and say that I have something else to add to this. That they would say is an improvement upon it. And as we'll see, heretics in church history didn't always have bad intentions. I think we with all the conflations associated with that, we sometimes presume that they were setting themselves against the gospel and they thought like, Christianity is bunk and I'm seeking to go against the church. In reality, I thought they were helping the church. It was simply in formulating certain statements that they would sort of fumble into, either intentionally or unintentionally, these things that, as would be called out by the church, were erroneous and heretical, and in a very damning sense. And there's also this you know, notion of central Christian proclamation. There's this word that I think is kind of helpful. So it's the word kerygma, K-E-R-Y-G-M-A. So it's the same root word that we use to get to caruso, to preach or proclaim. So that's a notion of, you know, carrying the gospel message, carrying the euangelion out to the world. And there have been some liberal scholars that have tried to say, you know, well, there was this oral tradition we've lost in Christian history, and so, you know, we don't really know. Like, the Bible itself is just people restating it. That's not what I mean when I say that. What I use that word to indicate this notion of the summation of the foundational gospel message as salvation through faith in Christ, right? The God-man Jesus Christ. So what they said was worthy of protecting. So I actually want to consider here Paul's words in Galatians 1, 6 through 9, if you turn there. I think this kind of brings home for us the severity of these things, even in Paul's context, and what he was seeking to, you know, combat against and call out. See, right here in Galatians 1, 6 through 9, here's what Paul writes. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. Anathema. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. Because Paul is reminding them souls are at stake. If the wrong gospel is preached, you could be sending people to hell by means of your false proclamation. They trust themselves to that. That's why you see this notion of teachers being held to a higher standard. Likewise, those who teach heresies, those who teach falsehoods of any kind and peddle those things intentionally are held to the highest degree of accountability before God, especially as those who are given the vocation and the calling to steward souls. That's why doctrine is so central, and especially this basic sense of doctrine that identifies us as Christians. Because he's saying they were setting themselves against the church. So by communicating these heresies, by trying to go beyond what the apostles themselves had laid down to then be handed down, right, as Jude 3 would have it, they were proving themselves to be liars and enemies of Christ. So a faith that was faithfully received and faithfully defended, and it wasn't individually discovered, because characteristic of heretics is their desire to be schismatic and draw others to themselves apart from greater gospel unity. So they're trying to sort of often bring people to the side and saying that what unifies most people isn't good enough for me and it shouldn't be good enough for you either. It should be viewed as suspect, right? Because if the message of the apostles was not enough, what more could you ask for as those who were directly commissioned by Christ himself? But in terms of a negative sense, sometimes when people have talked about these issues in church history, they try to view it as purely political. So a guy named Walter Bauer, who was a German scholar, lived in the 19th century into the mid-20th century, he had what's called the Bauer thesis. And he said that the early church condemned heretics with the fear that their articulations of Christianity would usurp their own power. So when I mentioned that notion of Christianities, well, this guy would have said, well, all of those are equally, you know, forms of Christianity. But they were just trying to, you know, haul up power for themselves. You actually, if you've read the books or seen the movies, this is very much popularized by the Da Vinci Code. This notion of Constantine got together and they just sort of cast out all of those who were against what they decided was official church teaching. When in reality, you see earlier than that, that there were those such as Tertullian, again, before that time, when he didn't have any political power at his disposal, to say that this is for the good of the church. And so, noting here, condemning heresy is not about preserving the status quo. It is a matter of protecting truths that are the lifeblood of the Christian faith. That's why I want to argue we need to be precise. We need to have a very narrow sense of this word so we don't use it sort of mindlessly or carelessly. But instead, if we narrow it to this sense, what we can actually say is, it's not just me standing upon my own, you know, set of pet verses against you, but I'm standing with the Church Catholic. I'm standing with the great cloud of witnesses behind me to inform me in saying that this is why you have to turn from this teaching, because they all said you had to. So it's being informed by church history on this front to say, time and time again, when you see people often, you know, doing the same thing, trying to distort the same doctrine, just often in a different context and seemingly for different motives, but it's still destroying the same thing. So, you know, I will say, with regard to heresy in history, I think one reason why there's some credence to this is that, essentially beginning with, you could say, the establishment of Christendom. I'm thinking here like the beginning of the reign of someone like Charlemagne in particular, who had this high sense of himself in this way. Heresy became politicized due to the state being seen as a nursing father to true religion. So the famous example of Michael Servetus in Geneva. Now, to just make a comment about that, Calvin had actually pleaded with him, first, turn from this heresy that you're denying the divinity of the Son. And two, don't come here or we'll kill you. Because the law of the city of Geneva was like everybody else. It was just like Catholic France. It said, if you're denying the Trinity, again, it was about the Trinity itself, which everybody agreed on, or at least they said, even Catholics and Protestants agreed, we need to preserve this. Because they had that view of the state, that's why heresy was treated in that way. Of course, we're Baptists, and we don't believe in that, or we shouldn't believe in the state being seen as an arm of the church in that way. But it's a big reason why I think a lot of this has become sort of muddied waters, because we more associate it with sort of that period in time. We think of people burning at the stake and, you know, backwards thinking and severity, rather than thinking of the earliest church trying to make sure that the glorious gospel isn't going to be lost. There's always that uncertainty that if people destroyed this gospel, and if they didn't heed the apostles, and this is what we'll see playing out here soon enough as I want to walk us through something, sort of a case study, that if something won out against them, that it could easily be silenced, right? So the plain gospel of Christ fulfilled in the fullness of time could be, in a sense, lost to history if the church did not remain faithful to her task. That was why it was so dire. So I do want to acknowledge here, and this is part of the reason why, like, I'm trying to work through some definitions here. So everything that is heretical is necessarily unbiblical. But not everything that is unbiblical is necessarily heretical. And so it's not to say that some of those things may or may not be damning, if we can see that, I think, as I'll try to mention as well, Scripture is just categorically against you. Like, if you read any honest reading of Scripture, as most have had, I think I would say informed by even looking to how the church has read things, that they would stand against you. But I mention this because sort of is going to indicate in part of the lesson that we're going to cover, theological triage, the need for triage, because we have to make sure that we don't devolve into kind of a belligerent fundamentalism in that if everything is essential, then everything can be heretical. So in other words, if we don't have some broad referent of, okay, here are the things that if you step outside this, like, I can't even call you a Christian at all, any form. We have to establish what that clearly is, and I would say the rule of faith does that, and then that's what heresy relates to, because if it's informed by that, then we can know, okay, here's what we're actually working with. If we can step past that, if you and I have crossed past that first hurdle, now we can kind of more comfortably work with what our differences really are. But you have to very clearly establish those parameters on the front end so that you can know, okay, well, we might disagree with this interpretation here, but it doesn't set us against our common faith, our true central faith. So, yeah, having a clearer conception of what heresy is leads to a surer sense of the true unity of the church. Well, we can really have, legitimately, with other denominations, other believers. Because legalism from the right or the left, yes, it thrives on a lack of nuance. So whoever you are, like if you're someone who's so rigid in your ideology, you can be progressive or conservative by certain stances. Sometimes, hear me, that can lead into, even if you are fully convinced, and you should be, in your reading of certain things, not knowing how can I see that person as a brother or sister who doesn't see eye to eye with me on this issue? So, right, like part of the notion of theological triage, right, Gavin Ortland's book on this, is finding the right hills to die on. Like, where should you really go and have a last stand with someone? It shouldn't be everything, right? It shouldn't be every last thing. But I argue that it's pretty easy to get there when we don't have this sense of, like, how historic Christian teaching has sort of carried us along and buoyed us forward, and is being faithful stewards even of our own confession as a confessional church. So with all that in mind, I think it would be helpful for us for the next few minutes is do a little bit of a case study here. Understand how these things worked out in history, even in brief, even at a sort of stratospheric level. So if you still have your Bibles, I want you to go to Colossians 1, 15 through 20. All right. So the set of verses right here. Go ahead and read them out for us. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body of the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, and in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. And through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Okay, so we're never truly properly blank slates. But let's say that we're just looking at this passage and we're seeing these terms, image, you know, icon in the original Greek, firstborn, prototokos, firstborn or eldest, right, like a child. That's what it would have meant, at least in just looking at it. And you're looking at this, you're saying, okay, so if he's begotten, then maybe that means he's created. Maybe that means the Son would have had to originate in time at some point, not from eternity past. So if he's a firstborn, yes, he's preeminent, he's over all things, he's over all creation, but he had to have a point to where in which he could be one of the created. He said, I'm at the top of you all. Okay, so if you buy that, if you take that as the case, you have to say, well, thus, you know, Christ was like God and divine, but he couldn't be as fully divine as the Father himself. If the Father had to create him or beget him, if he had to do that, then surely that means that, yes, they were both divine, but there's, we know who's in charge. We know who's really in charge. And, you know, you go with that reading, you might be able to go to Proverbs 8, 22 to 31. So in those first two verses, 22 and 23, it says, the Lord possessed me at the beginning of his way, before his works of old. I have been established from everlasting, from the beginning, before there ever was an earth. Well, okay, Yes, before all things, but he started at some point. What seems to be this saying to me. And so, following this kind of reading, you would say, he has to only be like God in order to preserve his simplicity. His simplicity being God, the Father's simplicity. His own unity. To be perfectly God. Anything beyond him couldn't be equally as him. So pop quiz, whoever gets it right gets smarties from Pastor John later. Okay? Arius. Arius. Now, I mention this because Arius, we can't really know his intentions. We can't really know how he got to all these conclusions. We do know he had some teachers that were mavericks, shall we say, in the modern sense of the word, who were really decidedly out of step with what most people were teaching. He was actually in Alexandria, which is kind of like the seedbed of, you know, some of the greatest theologians, people like Clement of Alexandria. And so was sort of seen as this bastion of orthodoxy, but he sort of had these maverick teachers that kind of guided him along. And he came to this notion later, right? Like maybe it was around 311. He was an older man. He died in 336. So he wasn't necessarily young doing this work. But notice what he's doing here. He's trying to piece together things textually. And he would say, he's like, well, I still believe Jesus is divine. I still believe that he, you know, has an essential relationship. He did all the things that he did. But I'm saying this because how can we really say we're monotheists, you know, if we're saying, you know, that Jesus is fully God and the Spirit, wherever he is and all this, they were still working that out, kind of. But if we're going to try to establish that, then it doesn't make a lot of sense to sort of restate the creeds, right? Just restate what we believe. Well, as we know, there are plenty, of course, who didn't take kindly to this kind of teaching, but it took someone, notice, it took someone arguing for this, someone actually putting this stuff into words, for the church then to say, okay, what actually is our statement on this? So to refer to Harold O.J. Brown again, who I mentioned earlier, he's a really helpful notion that he calls the positive side of heresy. Heresy itself is never good. We don't want heresy. But it's in having to confront heresy that we then know what do we actually believe. And then confessing and articulating that in creeds and confessions. So the Christians then know, okay, so this is a summation of biblical doctrine. We're not pulling something out of Scripture that's not meant to be there. And we're not also putting something onto it that's external to it. We're simply saying, how can we best reaffirm what we know the Word of God has always held to be true? That's what was happening here. Because Arius himself is attempting to systematize Christian doctrine in a way that he thought made the best sense of biblical data. But it resulted in definitions that ultimately went against the apostolic tradition or the rule of faith, that went against what they thought was central. So I want to just mention briefly here, as you know, time would allow, part of Athanasius' response to the claims of the Arians. Here's what Athanasius says, referring to, you know, this notion of the Son in this way, that as Arius and his supporters were defending, and those who came after. What then was before this? If then he was exalted, and then he began to be worshipped, and then was called Son when he became man. For if he was not, or was indeed, but afterwards was promoted. In other words, as Arius is arguing that the Son, and this is in Matthew 3, when the Son is you know, stated by the Father to be my beloved Son, with whom I'm well pleased, with those who were called adoptionists, that Arius learned from his set, at that moment, that's when he became the Son of God. He approved his righteousness. And that's when God sort of gave him the rubber stamp of approval. So this is what Athanasius is contending against. But afterwards was promoted. How were all things made by him? Or how in him were he not perfect, did the Father delight? Referring to Proverbs 8:30. And he, on the other hand, if now promoted, how did he before rejoice in the presence of the Father? And if he received his worship after dying, how was Abraham seen to worship him in the tent? And Moses in the bush? And as Daniel saw myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands were ministering unto him? And if, as they say, he had his promotion now, how did the Son himself make mention of that Father with the glory which I have with you, make mention of that he had his promotion now, his glory before and above the world, when he said, glory thou me, O Father, with the glory which I had with you before the world was, in John 17:5. If, as they say, he was then exalted, how did he before that bow the heavens and come down? And again, the highest gave his thunder. Therefore, if even before the world was made, the Son had that glory, and was the Lord of glory in the highest, and ascended from heaven, and is ever to be worshipped, it follows that he had not promotion from his descent, but rather himself promoted the things which needed promotion. And if he descended to effect that their promotion, therefore he did not receive a reward, did not receive in reward the name of the Son in God, but rather he himself has made us sons of the Father and deified man by becoming himself man. So what he's getting at here is, if the Son is not God, then really we'd have to say God is lying many places in the Bible. One, if we buy what Arius is selling, he's saying, the New Testament was commanding us to sin and commit idolatry. For to worship Christ would be to then worship an image. If he's not fully God, if he's not actually God himself, then the Bible is commanding us to sin. So second commandment violation right there. Two, Jesus would be lying, for to call himself God's son could only mean he was of the exact same essence as him. So homoousios, right, rather than homoiousios, the same substance rather than like substance. And three, we could not have full assurance of faith, as Hebrews 10 reminds us, since a son who is only like God cannot promise a perfect and lasting obedience on our behalf. We couldn't really trust him at that point. We couldn't really vouchsafe ourselves to him. He couldn't vouchsafe himself to us. So notice something. This is a biblical argument. So sometimes we make a mistake. We think, oh, well, you know, Flynn, you sound so Catholic. Why are you talking about all this early stuff? Well, you notice here what was then established as orthodoxy at Nicaea in 325 and then clarified again in 381 at Constantinople was they were saying, here's the biblical language says. Here's what the scriptures teach. So now we have to state it clearly, so we can combat this. That's the positive side of heresy that I mentioned. So the rule of faith comes alongside to reaffirm the clear counsel of Scripture by maintaining what the Church Catholic has always upheld. So no one's denying the perspicuity of Scripture. That's the failure of Rome, is to say that the text can't be interpreted or rightly understood apart from the authoritative, notice, the authoritative guides of the Church, not just the help of saints from ages past, as we as Protestants would believe, but saying that we have to have the church tell us what it says. So in this sense, it is simply understood as the clarification and contextualization of already revealed biblical doctrine. So Charles Hodge said years ago in response to Philip Schaff and this little, you know, tussle they were having in the 19th century, he said, biblical doctrine doesn't develop. And he's right, it doesn't change. But what Schaff and people were saying was, the church has just simply had to respond positively what that means now. As people are time and time again saying, has God really said? Has God really done in Christ what you say he's done? The church has to respond and say, yes, he has, and here's why. Here's what we mean. Here's what we've always meant. So we're running out of time here. So I do want to mention three things briefly before I just kind of run through triage. So three things rightly defining heresy compels us to do. So first, it tells us to think more historically. What was most important to the church in its earliest days that we might have lost an appreciation of today? Right? Like these things, for example, the doctrine of the Trinity that we take for granted so now and might sort of handle so carelessly. All they had to fight for to have that. So one, think more historically. Two, think more biblically. What is Scripture so categorically clear on that creeds and councils shouldn't be needed to address? So a lot of these things were things that weren't entirely clear, because notice, this was contestable. Arius had a reading, Athanasius had a reading. They were in a sense duking out and seeing what makes more sense. Now, in its own way, you know, in the immediate sense anyway, Athanasius won, but there were still Arians. There were still those who were really trying to advance it, and they kind of gained ground over some years later. So it wasn't just once and for all, a finished fight. But we should know that we shouldn't use this sort of as an excuse to say, you know, Nicaea but no more. Some have said this, where they say, well, that's really all the Christian faith is, so what I think about certain modern cultural political matters is my own business. That's not what they were saying. They're saying this is the starting point, but that has further implications. So thirdly, to think more lovingly. Is it the gospel itself or simply the thrill of the hunt that matters most to me? So we should hate heresy because we treasure our salvation in Christ so dearly. So as Paul did in Galatians 1, as I read that passage, he was saying, we have to hate this so much because, souls are at stake if we get this wrong. if we allow these things to continue on as a canker in the witness of the church. So there's more material I was going to try to cover in the second part. I don't think I have time for it. So I guess I'll probably just have to go ahead and rush right into sort of establishing triage. The visual aid I have in mind for theological triage, for those of you who are familiar with the medical terminology, triage, right? You go to the emergency room, okay, that person has a headache, that guy is missing all of his limbs and is bleeding out. Who do I help first? Take that guy. Yeah. So, that's triage. So, applied theologically, it was actually, to my knowledge, Albert Mohler first kind of put this forward in 2004, the article he wrote, sort of the call for theological triage. I will mention this, part of the material I was going to say. This is a very much uniquely Protestant problem, because for Roman Catholics, it's Orthodox Christians, they can kind of just come along and say, all right, well, what have the council said? What do we believe now? What have they established? Okay, now there is, I'll admit there'd be some who would probably be throwing things at me. I know there's more to it than that, but they have an easy resort to that. To simply say, here's what our church has established and is teaching now. For process, though, we have to be able to understand what's fundamental gospel unity, and then how can we have distinctions after that, flowing from that. So the visual aid I kind of have in mind here, maybe situate this for you, is sort of thinking of this in terms of a family reunion meal, a family gathering. So, what we would call first order issues. I would say it asks the question, can we even break bread together? Can we even be eating somewhere? If I see you, am I going to rush to Chili's? Or are we going to be able to be at the same table and have a meal together? So these are beliefs that must be affirmed in order to be considered a Christian. So I try to argue briefly, that's kind of under the notion of the rule of faith. So it has to be this notion of the central gospel proclamation. So then a belief that either contradicts or contorts these things can warrant the designation of heresy, again, as informed by what the church has taught on these matters. And also remember this. Not everyone who always states a heresy is a heretic. You are only a heretic if after you've been corrected, you still stand on your heresy. Right? So if someone just is an Arian in the pews and doesn't know it, and they say, well, that's how I've always read Colossians 1, 15 through 20, they find out, oh, well, I guess there are some problems here. I guess I don't believe that anymore. That person's no longer a heretic just because they had that opinion at one point. So those are first order issues. Can we even eat together? So second order issues is more so the question of can we sit at the same exact table, right? So we have gospel unity. We do have a sense of what the gospel of Christ is. But these are beliefs that must be affirmed in order to maintain ecclesial unity within a local fellowship, broadly speaking, such as individual congregations or denominations as a whole. So can we minister together? Can we do so in the same context, under the same confession and denomination? So can't really get into all the implications, but like questions of baptism, the spiritual gifts, gender roles in the church, and I would say even to an extent the form of fitting worship. The church asking itself the question, like, what's most pleasing to God? Is it a cappella? Is it a drum set? Like, what is it that's going to be most God-pleasing? Again, understand that there's still that basic gospel unity as we disagree on those things, but that it will indicate how we seek to worship as the church, how we seek to minister as the church. And so we have to be able to say, here's what we have to part ways, so that we can do more together better, to know those we most can align with on these matters. And so then lastly, third order issues. Can we learn to get along with those already seated next to us? So we're at the same meal, we're at the same table, but it's simply these smaller matters that are going to have nothing to do with how we understand how people come to saving faith in Christ. It's not going to have any indication of who's a member of the church, how we minister in the church. But it's simply those matters of things where we are able to look in the text and see different things. So the way I generally understand this is, the reason why we can call these sort of third-order issues, and there's enough in Scripture to warrant any given reading on it. So the millennium, right? There's enough there to say that any one of you can kind of take a general position and say, okay, well, there's enough there to kind of advance your point. And again, even if I disagree with you, that's not going to impact how we articulate the doctrine of salvation, and it's not going to impact how we seek to live and worship in the church together. So the purpose of theological triage is to give the body of Christ a rubric they can utilize in order to keep the faith they know in the sense I would say, kind of a call to a generous exclusivism. You call it a humble orthodoxy. But, you know, we're a confessional church, we're a Reformed Baptist church, and so we know what our distinctives are. But that should help us to know, like, here's who we are, and now we can have a better sense of who all can we labor alongside? Who all can we work with as informed and shaped by these things? So knowing the main thing, right, those first order matters, those first principles, while still loving the distinct ones we might call our own, the sort of second order and third order matters. So we have like 3 minutes. Much more I wanted to say. And I realized last night, I was like, I need to stop working on this because I've thought about this stuff all before. But are there any general points of clarification I'm going to try to make in our last few minutes here, make sure that you don't think I'm crazy or that I came across clearly enough that might be helpful to you all?
My colleague is a Protestant, not a confessional Protestant, but a Protestant. We will pray before meals, and our Catholic friends will pray with us. We're in the same restaurant. We're actually at the same table.
Yeah, there you go.
So we have never broached the subject. Because that's the issue, right?
Yeah.
Do they believe in the Trinity? Absolutely, right? But do they believe that the church doesn't believe that salvation is by grace alone?
Right.
Most Catholics you talk to would say, "Of course, we're saved by faith alone." Right?
Yeah.
So how do you deal with that when you have that?
No. It's an essential question. And we're kicking you out if you don't get it right. I think in brief, shall we say, like maybe one's external profession identification doesn't necessarily put them outside the kingdom. So there can be those in those other traditions that, like you said, and especially I would say the lay level, sort of the way I think about it, the lay level often would have probably a very evangelical or Protestant grasp of things, but like, well, it's just my church.
Right.
And I mean, partially that's just a little bit of ignorance. And especially in the United States that has such a predominantly Protestant history, there's sort of like a notion of you should be kind of aware of this and what you could be exploring, and sometimes that does happen by God's grace. Obviously, I think that if you think through the echelons of leadership, it's kind of different when you're talking to someone who is responsible for teaching that. So it's sort of that notion of the same higher accountability. So I'm very generous and charitable to those who write like they just think, oh, well, it's just sort of my church. Either, again, I have just ignorance or, again, cultural reasons. Often, like, it's a family connection that might be a part of the reason why they're still there. I certainly think it's possible to identify with them in this broadly first-order sense. But it's just where the church comes along and has to witness and clearly say, like, as the Reformers were saying, is, no, actually, there's something else you've lost to. And then we need to be able to speak to this more clearly. Yeah. All right. I guess I'll pray us out real quick. Okay. Lord, thank you for this time. Thank you for this time of hopefully growing in our knowledge of you and the importance of your gospel in all ages of your church's history. Help us to continue to march forward as those who are called to be stewards of these mysteries, and give us by the power of your Holy Spirit to clarify them so that many more might come to know the saving name of Jesus Christ. It is in his name we pray.